So my wife, Jane, and I have moved 6 different times since the time we've been married, and we've moved to 6 different states. And each time we moved, we would look ahead to that place that we were moving to, and we would learn what we could about that new place. And by doing so, it became, 1, less intimidating, and 2, more exciting. And in the same manner, I think if we look at the home that we're going to, the new heavens and the new earth, the more we learn about that, the more excited we can be about that. And that's really what this message is about this evening. So we're going to be spending the time again in Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. And so in this message, we're going to learn a bit more about this future home that that we are guaranteed to have. And we know that in the future that the New Jerusalem is the home of the church, and those that have been forgiven and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ are placed in union with him, and we're all going to be in that same home with Jesus Christ. Now, the previous chapter, chapter 21, tells us that this New Jerusalem comes down from heaven and it rests on earth. And what is this future home of ours really like, and how is it described? We find the answers in the final part of John's vision in this book of Revelation. And he is describing what he sees after the destruction of the old earth. So here in chapter 22, he's describing what he sees after the destruction of the old earth, and now we're in the new earth, the new heavens and the new earth. And if you recall the threefold outline of the book of Revelation from our conference back in October, there was John's vision of Christ in chapter 1, and there was Christ's evaluation of the 7 churches in chapters 2 through 3. Then we had a glimpse of heaven in chapters 4 and 5, what was happening in heaven. And then there was the tribulation period itself in chapters 6 through 19. And then the return of Christ and his millennial reign. And now we're going to be looking at the new heaven and the new earth, that glorious promise. And we're in this last chapter of Revelation, chapter 22, and where we finally see creation as God had intended it from the Garden of Eden. And in the previous chapter, chapter 21, verses 1 through 8, is a description of the eternal state in general. And so in chapter 21, we learned in the conference that we had a new creation, we had a new city, we had a new fellowship, the tabernacle of God is with men, we had a new order, Jesus said, "Behold, I make all things new." We had a new satisfaction, "I will give water of life freely." And a new realization that the overcomer, that's us, inherits all things, and a new holiness. Now, in chapter 21, verse 9, through chapter 22, verse 5, you start to see a description of that city, that New Jerusalem, that is part of the eternal state. And there, we would see in these chapters, in these verses, the titles that we'll see. It's the great city, also called the Holy Jerusalem. We saw the glory, the light was like a most precious stone. The construction was rather amazing. We saw the construction of the foundation, the walls and gates, all well described in Revelation 21. The measurements, absolutely incredible, 1,500 miles cubed, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles high. That's how big this new Jerusalem is. So yes, it can house us all. We saw the building materials, gold, jewels, pearls, as you would expect from the Creator. We saw the relationship to God. God and the Lamb are the temple, and we're going to see more about that tonight. And the relationship to the nations. The nations will walk in the light of New Jerusalem. And the holiness. Only those in the book are allowed. Only us are allowed, as well as the contents. So that city is our ultimate home, and that's where our citizenship is. And we're promised that in Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Bible says our citizenship is in heaven, and so it would benefit us to become more familiar with that city that we're going to inhabit someday. So Revelation chapter 21 looked at a lot of things related to this city, its size, its materials, its construction, and now we come to chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. And here we're going to take a look at the contents of this glorious city. Now, Thomas Constable makes an astute and interesting observation on this transition from chapter 21 to chapter 22. He says, up to chapter 22, the New Jerusalem seems to be all mineral and no vegetable. Its appearance is as the dazzling display of a fabulous jewelry store, We wonder if there is no soft grass to sit upon, no green trees to enjoy, no water to drink or food to eat. However, here are introduced the elements which add a rich softness to the city of elaborate beauty. So when we get to chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, which we're studying tonight, we're going to get some insight into this soft richness of our new home. So the first thing we notice about this city is going to be the river. So if we read Revelation 22, 1, we see, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb." So the pure river seems to be symbolic of the refreshment and sustenance that God provides. But the river, like the city itself, is probably also a very literal river. And it's important to keep in mind that there are a number of differences between the Garden of Eden, where man was actually on probation, and the eternal state, where man is no longer under probation because he has been made righteous. We have been made righteous as believers by the blood of Christ. So notice here the fifth one down. We're looking at the river flowing out of Eden. So in Eden, a river is flowing out of Eden, in Genesis 2, verse 10. But in the eternal state, it's somewhat different. The river does not flow out of Eden. The river flows out of God's throne and of the Lamb. So it's a difference where the river flows. So what does the river represent? The river represents the reign of eternal life in the age to come, and God is its source. The river represents the reign of eternal life in the age to come. So we know that the river of life is a common symbol in the Bible, and this is a symbolic way of describing the reign of eternal life in the age to come. The point of the passage is that in the eternal state, God's people will live at the source of life, of this life-giving stream, the very presence of God himself. Now, where does the river flow out of? The river, we see in this verse, flows out of the throne. So the river is flowing out of the throne, different from the Garden of Eden. Now, back to this chart we had briefly looked at before, and this is from Henry Morris from the Genesis Record. And it's interesting to note some of the differences between Eden in Genesis 1 and 2 and the eternal state in Revelation 21 and 22. There are a lot of similarities, but there's also a lot of differences. So let's look at some of the salient differences. So in Eden, there was a division of light and dark. In the eternal state, there is no night. In Eden, there was a division between land and sea. In the eternal state, interestingly, there is no more sea. In Eden, there was a sun and a moon. And as we'll see, in the eternal state, there is no need for a sun or a moon. God is light. In Eden, there was a garden. In the eternal state, it's going to be a city. We just looked at the river flowing out of Eden, and the river will be flowing from the throne in the eternal state. Gold in the land in Eden, gold in the city in the eternal state. The tree of life in the middle of the garden in Eden, tree of life throughout the city. So one tree of life in Eden, tree of life throughout the city in the eternal state. And then we have a couple of mentioned stones here in Eden, because I can't pronounce the first one. And then all manner of stones in the eternal state. And then in Eden, God was walking in the garden in the eternal state, God actually dwelling with his people. So God wants us to understand that the destination of the Christian is not back to the Garden of Eden. Our destination is not a garden, it's a city. So the story of the Bible is from a garden to a city with a cross in between. Now, why doesn't God want us back in the garden? Because men back then, back in Eden, as we mentioned before, was under probation. He had not been tested yet, and Eden was a testing ground for mankind. And notice also here in Revelation 22, verse 1, the throne of God and of the Lamb. Then he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. This river, this water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now notice that the throne of God is now also the throne of the Lamb. So there's been a merger of the two thrones. And that's not what we read earlier in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 3:21, that describes the fact that Jesus today is not seated on David's throne. In fact, Jesus himself says, "He who overcomes, I will grant, future tense, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne sometime in the future, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne."
So notice the distinction between the throne of God in heaven and the throne of the Father and the throne of Jesus Christ, or David's throne, which is actually on earth. So there's a difference between these two thrones. So those are two different thrones, and Christ's throne will be on earth during his thousand-year reign. And so who sits on the throne in Revelation 22, 1 that we just read? Well, it's both God and the Lamb, both God and the Lamb. So you see right now, Jesus is not on David's throne. He's on the Father's throne in heaven. Right now, he is not functioning as king. Jesus Christ is right now not functioning as king. He's functioning as high priest in the order of Melchizedek. But one of these days, he's going to come back to earth, and he will sit on his own throne as king in the thousand-year kingdom on earth, ruling this world from Jerusalem. And only after the thousand-year kingdom ends will those two thrones merge. So right now, they're separate. And not until you get to the eternal state will you see the throne of God and the throne of Lamb. So right now, presently, we have the throne of God, which is in heaven, and it's right now, the throne of God. And in the future, we're going to have the throne of David, which is during the millennial reign and on earth. But when the millennium ends, we're going to have the throne of God and of the Lamb in the eternal state. So they will merge into one throne. So this argues that in heaven, there is only one throne now instead of two. And why is that such a big deal? Because there are some church leaders and there are some theologians who argue that the kingdom, in fact, is now, before Christ has physically come to earth to reign. And they argue that he reigns now, not physically, but spiritually from his throne in heaven. And we just saw from Revelation 3:21 that there are two separate thrones. In fact, this is an excerpt from a progressive dispensationalist, Darrell Bach, and we'll just read the orange here. He, Jesus, exercises Davidic rule now, even as he will exercise it then. So he's arguing that Christ is ruling on his throne in heaven now, and that's not what we read from Scripture. The church was never given the task of bringing God's kingdom to earth. That's never been a role of the church. But there's this school of thought that says that we are in the kingdom now, and Jesus is reigning on David's throne now in heaven. And that clearly violates Revelation 3, verse 21, which says there are two separate thrones. God's is in heaven, David's throne is on earth. Jesus is not reigning on David's throne now, contrary to what they might teach you. He is on the Father's throne, serving as high priest. And he will be on his own throne after the tribulation during the millennial reign of Christ. And only when that thousand-year period has run its course and we move into the eternal state will there be a merger of those two thrones. Now, we move away from the throne and the river to the trees that are involved in this New Jerusalem. And I found this quite interesting, the role of the trees that we read about here. So we read in verse 2, in the middle of the street, which is made of gold, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So we see this tree of life on both sides of the river. And it's a tree that yields fruit, and it also has leaves that have healing properties. Again, notice the difference between the situation in the Garden of Eden and what we're reading about here regarding the eternal state. In the Garden of Eden, there is this tree of life in the middle of the garden. And here in the eternal state are the trees, plural, of life throughout the city on either side of the street. So what kind of trees are in the eternal state? Well, they're the trees of life. The trees of life are in the eternal state. And again, what tree is not seen in the eternal state? Well, it would be the tree of knowledge. We have the tree of life, but we do not see a tree of knowledge, and this is rather interesting. It's interesting to note there is no tree of knowledge in the eternal state. There was one in Eden, but not here, and we need to explain why would that be. And so in Eden, as part of that testing ground where man was being tested under probation, there was a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the very presence of that tree allowed man to rebel against God if he chose that route. And in fact, we know man did rebel, but we know that Christ did pay the price for that rebellion, so we have a choice. But now in the eternal state, those that accepted that free gift of salvation no longer need to make a choice between good and evil. So in the eternal state, there is no longer a tree of knowledge. There is no opportunity to rebel in the eternal state because man has already been put through his test. He has passed his probation. He is no longer on probation as he was in Eden. And because of that, again, there is no need for a tree of knowledge of good and evil. So in the eternal state, he is in his permanent environment. No more testing. He's passed the test. Now, a tangential question we might have is, will there be food in the eternal state? Will there be food? We all want to know that. So the eternal state is going to be a very real physical existence that you will experience in a resurrected body. So the body is real and the trees are real. And verse 2 talks about the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit. And God initially made this world bearing with trees bearing fruit and food in it. We see that in Genesis 1 and 2. Why wouldn't there be real food in the eternal state? And so then the question would become, am I going to be able to eat that food if there's food in my resurrected body in the eternal state? And we know the answer from that, 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed that we shall be, but we know that when he, Jesus, is revealed, we shall be like him. So we shall be like Jesus in his resurrected body. So in other words, in our resurrected bodies will be very similar to the resurrected body that Jesus Christ had. And Jesus was able to eat in his resurrected body. We saw that in John 21:12. Jesus says, while in his resurrected body, come and eat breakfast. So we shouldn't really think of heaven and eternity as some kind of ethereal, non-physical type of experience with a disembodied spirit sitting on a cloud. It will be actually a real, physical, literal existence that will involve literal food. However, probably not meat because there will be no death in the eternal state. Then will there be time in heaven? When the eternal state comes, will time as we know it be a thing of the past? Will there be no more time? Well, we get some clues from the first part of the eternal state. That's the millennial kingdom. How long is the millennial kingdom? It's got a defined time, correct? 1,000 years. So that lasts 1,000 years. So the concept of time will likely continue into the eternal state beyond the millennial kingdom. And we see evidence of that in verse 2 where it says, yielding its fruit every month as far as time. Each tree yielding its fruit every month. So God is the author of time and is the author of increments. So it's not really surprising that in the eternal state that we see reference to time or increments like months that we see here. Now, next we read about the leaves on the tree of life. And I've always found this very curious, this statement. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, what in the world does that mean? And so I'm going to give you Dr. Andy Wood's take on this, which I think is quite legitimate, as well as there's another opinion on this. But it says here that the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And so the obvious question would be, well, what's wrong with the nations that they need healing? What's wrong with these nations? What are the leaves for? The healing of the nations. So we read about the leaves on the tree for the healing of the nations, and why do they need to be healed? Why do the nations need healing? Well, they were corrupted. The nations were corrupted. They were corrupted at the Tower of Babel. And that corruption goes way back. The Tower of Babel, the world was coming together, and they only had one language. And they were building a stairway to heaven, a way that they could get there without God. They were trying to create a society, a godless society. And we get some extra biblical information from an ancient historian by the name of Josephus, who died in 100 AD, on what happened around this time frame. Josephus surmises that they were trying to build a tower so far into the heaven that they could withstand a worldwide flood. God could no longer punish them. They thought that if God tried to judge again with a flood, it wouldn't succeed because this tower would be too high. And they were trying to build a society where God does not exist and a society that will never be judged again. That was the intent at the Tower of Babel. And this tower would be part of the New World Order, a one-world system of economics, politics, and religion that excludes God. Sound familiar? They even had their own religious system. But we know that God, of course, disrupted that religious system before it could completely take over. Now, we read an account of this in Genesis 11. In Genesis 11, 1 through 4, we read, "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So in response to this, God said, if they get away with this, what's going to happen? And he says in verse 6, nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. So God was very displeased and wanted this project completely stopped. Now, the chief architect of this project was a man named Nimrod. Now, has anybody heard the term Nimrod colloquially? So when I was growing up, Nimrod wasn't really a good thing. It was like a bonehead, like an idiot. He's a real Nimrod. But the biblical Nimrod is completely different. He's referred to in Genesis 10 as a mighty hunter before the Lord. He was a giant among men. He was strong. He was powerful. In fact, his reputation was so great, it carried through generations beyond him. In fact, Hercules was actually based on the character of Nimrod. He established the kingdom at Babel and in the land of Shinar. He built a number of other cities, including Nineveh in Assyria, where Jonah was sent. So Nineveh was a very powerful individual. Now, based on historical writings, especially an author named Alexander Hislop, as well as tradition, essentially what happened was Nimrod was married to a woman named Semiramis. So Nimrod's bride was Semiramis, and she was a religious leader. And the two of them had a child whose name was Tammuz. And some claim that Tammuz was born after Nimrod was killed, making this an immaculate conception. Some accounts have it that Tammuz was killed by a wild animal, maybe a wild boar, and was miraculously brought back to life through satanic powers. So either way, this created a system of worship of the mother and the child. And this is all at the Tower of Babel, the time of Babel, when Nimrod built this kingdom, if you will. So we have this mother-child cult. And because of this false worship, because of this idolatry at the Tower of Babel, God confounded the languages and the nations were scattered. But they weren't dispersed until they had already incorporated this false worship, this mother-child worship, into their thinking and their belief system. So one of the consequences of this dispersion was that the spread of this mother-child worship system was in every culture, every language in the world, except the Jews, because the Jews came up after that. So according to Alexander Hislop in his book, Two Babylons, you can find remnants of the mother-child system somewhere in every culture and every language. So for instance, in Assyria, the mother was worshipped was Ishtar. The child was Tammuz. In Egypt, the mother was Isis. The child was Osiris. In Greece, Aphrodite and Eros. In Rome, Venus and Cupid. Roman Catholicism, Mary and Jesus. In fact, even Israel fell subject to this. They worshiped the Queen of Heaven in Jeremiah, and they worshiped Tammuz in Ezekiel. So again, when God confounded the language, every culture took with them a little piece of this worship system, this mother-child worship system that was prevalent at the Tower of Babel. And because of this, all the nations are in a state of corruption, and they need healing. So nations have been tainted, and in Luke 21, verse 25, Jesus talks about the distress of nations, these tainted nations, and there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the seas and the waves roaring. Now, Clarence Larkin puts it this way in his commentary concerning the Tower of Babel. I'll read the orange again. This Babel was the origin of the nations, but the nations were not scattered abroad over the earth until Satan had implanted in them the virus of a doctrine that has been the source of every false religion the world has ever known. So the nations are corrupted and the nations are in need of healing. And that is why this tree of life is so significant to the nations, because the tree has the leaves for their healing, to rid them or keep them rid of that virus of the idol worship of mother and child. And God is bringing the nations back to his original design for the nations. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So there's some sort of quality in the leaves of the tree of life that gives healing. And we get to the eternal state and the New Jerusalem, we and the nations will have open access to this tree of life. And this is what brings the nations into a state of health, or at least maintains them in a state of health. So God wants healthy nations because nations have always been very important to God. We see biblical evidence of this doctrine of the nations, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's interesting that this doctrine of nations will continue into the millennium and into the eternal state. So God likes nation states. God created nations at the Tower of Babel when he scattered the people. Nations started at that time, and they're going to have a role throughout eternity. So even though the doctrine of the independent nation is being challenged today, and it has been challenged, God himself is in favor of the nation state. Some people today, especially in the U.S., support the idea of a common language, a common culture, a common currency, because we're all part of the world community. But God has determined a role for nations. And the nations in the future will need health and they will need healing because they have a contaminated origin. We know that nations will be present in the millennial kingdom. We see in Zechariah, any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem. And then later, Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And this is during the millennium. And Revelation 12:5 talks about Jesus in the millennial kingdom ruling over the nations. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations. So again, this concept of nations. And even into the eternal state, we see the concept of nations. So not just the millennium, but in the eternal state. We read in Revelation 21:24-26, "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut day or night." So this is nations into the eternal state. And back to our present verse in Revelation 22, you see this concept of nations. God is not against nations. We saw that they will continue even after Christ returns. But he is very much against nations merging together under one leader. He doesn't want a Nimrod, like what happened at the Tower of Babel. But we do know from Scripture that at some point, Antichrist is going to eliminate the individual nation that we know now, and he's going to usher in globalism. And that will be for a time, but the nation state will come back. But the Antichrist will make a new world order. There will be a new world order, a one-world system of economics, of politics, of religion, and all of that will exclude God. But when Christ returns, he's going to bring back the precedent that he himself established at Babel, the nation state. And this will continue on into the millennial kingdom as well as into the eternal state. We read again in Revelation 12:5, "And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations." Christ will need to rule the nations with a rod of iron in the millennium because the nations are not perfect or completely healed yet in the millennium. But they will be in the new heavens and the new earth by the healing leaves of this tree of life. Now, another interpretation that's not exactly exclusive, but another interpretation of this word healing that we see in this verse is health-giving. Healing could mean health-giving. And I'll read from John Volvard. "The word for healing is therapan, from which the English word therapeutic is derived, almost directly transliterated from the Greek. Rather than specifically meaning healing, it should be understood as health-giving, as the word in its root meaning has the idea of serving or ministering. In other words, the leaves of the tree promote the enjoyment of life in the New Jerusalem and are not for correcting ills which do not exist. This, of course, is confirmed by the fact that there is no more curse as indicated in verse 3. So that's another read on this, is means health-giving. So we've looked at the river, we've looked at the thrones, and we've looked at the trees. Now verse 3 then continues and says that even the curse is going to be completely erased in the eternal state. So we read in verse 3, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." The curse itself is erased in the eternal state. Presently, the whole world and the whole creation is groaning because of the curse. And we read about that in Romans 8:19-22. "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So the whole creation is personified as being in slavery to corruption, to groaning, and it's eagerly awaiting to be released. Creation is waiting for the saints, waiting for the angels who are going to return with Jesus Christ to take the chains of suffering off the entire planet. And this is why we're asked to pray, "Thy kingdom come," so this will happen. Now, it's hard to appreciate the curse being removed until we understand exactly what is the curse. And we'll do a little review here, going back to Genesis 3. So W.H. Griffith Thomas comments on this Genesis 3. He says, "This chapter is the pivot on which the whole Bible turns. In other words, if you do not understand what happened in Genesis 3, you cannot understand what the rest of the Bible is talking about. You would not know why Jesus had to come and die on a cross if you did not understand this." So in Genesis 3, we have the curse. We have the temptation by the serpent, the sin of Adam and Eve, the results of sin, and then the imposition of divine judgments, which we're going to go over. The fall of man has happened, and God judges the human race and individuals as well as the earth itself. And the curse is why the earth is in a state of bondage today, and the curse is why we have struggles today. Now, in imposing the curse, God says two things to the serpent, two things to the woman, two things to the man. And why is God dealing in this order? Because that's the order of sin. The serpent sinned first, then the woman, then the man. So we've got these two judgments each. So first, the serpent. What did God say to the serpent? So we read in Genesis 3:14. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" God said that your body is now altered. You have to crawl on the earth in humiliation. And so that's curse number one. He has to crawl on the earth in humiliation. And secondly, curse number two, called pro-evangelium, is he told the serpent that there was a coming one from the seed of the woman who would one day crush his head. So he's telling the gospel in advance. That's Jesus Christ. So his future, Satan's future, would be cursed. So he's cursed with the serpent's body, and he's cursed knowing that Jesus Christ is going to crush his head. And that cursed future that Satan knows about, and he's known about it throughout history, is the very thing he's been trying to stop ever since then. And then to the woman he gave two judgments. We read in verse 16, "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" So we have painful childbirth, and we have a relational conflict. So childbirth itself is not the curse. The concept of procreation existed before the fall. God said, "Be fruitful and multiply." The curse is the childbirth process. The process is now very painful. The second curse is a relational conflict within marriage. Marriage becomes very difficult. Man wants to dominate the woman. Woman does not want to submit to the man. So verse 16 is describing a power struggle within marriage. So not only was our relationship to God altered, but our relationship with each other was altered, and even into the divine institution of marriage. And thirdly, the man was given his two curses. We read, "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken.'" So the man no longer works the garden in enjoyment like he did prior to the fall. This painful labor is now going to be painful. So after the fall, after the curse, man has to work by the sweat of his brow. He has to work just to survive. But that was never really the design of God. God likes work, but it was not supposed to be laborious and sweaty and distasteful work. So industry, creativity, productivity are not part of the curse. Toil and sweat are part of the curse. Now, man's second curse is the process of death. From dust you are, to dust you shall return. Recall that Methuselah lived 969 years, Adam lived 930 years. After the flood, the ages of people dramatically shortened, and now we're living in a world where the life expectancy is roughly about 80 years old. So death is now a reality, but it was never a reality before. So that's the second curse placed on man. So as we get back to Revelation 22:3, which says there was no more curse, we can look forward to living in a world where all of that is erased in the eternal state and all things are rolled back to the way God originally intended. It's still important to remember that there are some distinct differences between the eternal state and the thousand-year reign or the millennium. In the millennium, the curse is not entirely removed. It's mostly removed, but not entirely. That won't happen until the new heaven and the new earth. An example of this partial removal would be in Isaiah 65:20. We see, "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed." So lifespan is increased significantly, but there's still death. There's still death in the millennium, and people still do age in the millennium. Or we see in Ezekiel 45:22 that people had to offer a sin offering. So there is still sin and a need for offering in the millennium. And that all goes away in the eternal state. So in the millennium, the curse is not entirely removed. It's largely removed. And there's still rebellion. We see in Zechariah, "Whichever of the families of earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king," so there is rebellion there, "and then nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths," so there's rebellion there. So we see this rebellious attitude in the millennium. And then we see this giant rebellion at the end of the millennial kingdom after Satan is let loose out of the abyss to deceive the nations. And we read that in Revelation 27 through 9. "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to make war." And this rebellious attitude is why Jesus has to rule with a rod of iron during the millennial kingdom. We read in Psalm 2, "You shall break them with a rod of iron." So he's ruling with a rod of iron. He's very serious with this. And we see this again in Revelation 12:5. "And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron." Ruling with a rod of iron is the only reason humanity is even in check during that time period, because Christ is ruling with a rod of iron. Because people will still be born with sin natures during the millennium. So those that enter the millennium will be sinless, but some of the people will still have sin natures. They will have children, will be sinners. And so there will be rebellion. But after the final rebellion and into the eternal state, there will be no more curse. So here we see some of the significant differences between the millennium and the eternal state. So in the millennium, we see sin is restrained, largely restrained, but in the eternal state, sin is completely removed. In the millennium, the curse is restrained. In the eternal state, curse is removed. Millennium, there is death. Eternal state, no death. Millennium, there are some mortals, some people that still are going to die, and there are some resurrected people, those that enter the millennial kingdom in their resurrected body. In the eternal state, it will be resurrected only. In the millennial, mortals' destinies are yet undecided. Those people with sin natures that have children still have to make a decision. In the eternal state, all the destinies are sealed. Everyone is going to stay in the eternal state for eternity. And in the millennium, it's temporary. It's 1,000 years. It ends in the eternal state. There's no end. So it's hard for us to even imagine a time period when the curse is completely gone. The millennial kingdom itself is going to be unbelievable, but the eternal state is going to be even better because the curse is not just restrained. The curse is actually removed completely in the eternal state. And this curse of the earth is why God eventually has to take our existing world, what we're in right now, and destroy it by fire, completely destroy this present earth and replace it with a brand new earth and new heavens. Because the world that we're living in today is in a state of bondage and decay, and in the eternal state, the curse itself is removed, and the curse's former place of residence, the earth, is going to be destroyed. So next in Revelation 22, 3 through 5, we discover that in the eternal state is the very presence of God, as one might expect and certainly might hope. So we're going to look at God's throne. This is all part of God's presence. His throne, God's Lamb, God's bondservants, God's face, God's name, God's illumination, and God's servant king. And we're going to go over each one of these so you don't have to write it all down right now. So first, God's throne. In verse 3, God's throne is there. David's throne and the Father's throne have now merged into one, and this river, clear as crystal, is flowing out of that throne. So this is in the eternal state. We have the merger of David's throne and God's throne. We also see that Jesus, the Lamb of God, is there. That's part of the merger. We're in an eternal state with both God the Father and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this we read in verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. The third thing we see here describing God's presence is the activity of his bondservants. And who are his bondservants? Well, that would be us. We're going to be his bondservants. The Greek word for bondservants is doulos, which means slave. We recall in Peter, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So he called himself a bondservant. He introduced himself as a bondservant or a doulos, and that's what we are, servants and slaves of the Most High. And what are we doing in heaven in the eternal state? Just sitting on a cloud doing nothing? No, it says his bondservants are going to serve him, but in a whole new capacity that's really unimaginable to us right now. Think of living in an environment where the curse is completely gone. You no longer have to work by labor. There's no sweat. There's no onerous labor getting up at 4 in the morning and the clock, no sweat on your brow. So you have this economic freedom to do whatever you want, freedom to pursue music, to pursue worship, to pursue industry, creativity, all the desires that God puts in your heart you can now pursue because you don't have that restraint of working by sweat and labor. So in the eternal state, creativity will likely just explode to unimaginable levels all over the earth as humanity is unshackled. So his bondservants will serve him, but it's not going to be an onerous serving. And what else are we going to see in eternity? His God's face. We see in verse 4, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And this is interesting. They shall see his face because it's completely different from what we usually see in Scripture. What we usually see is quite the opposite. We see phrases like dwelling in unapproachable light, phrases like you cannot see my face, phrases like no one has seen God at any time. But here in the eternal state, they shall see his face and his name shall be on their forehead. So it's very different. Now we're in a situation where the sin barrier is gone and the curse is totally gone. And we see God, not through a glimpse, not through a shadow, but you see his face, his very face. You see God exactly as he is. And next we see God's name. His name shall be on their foreheads. And so why would they need a new name? Because the moment they trust in Christ as their Savior, the moment we trust Christ as our Savior, we're a new creature in Christ Jesus. And we know that from 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. It's only fitting for a new creature to receive a new name. And we need a new name because we have a new identity. And this has actually happened a number of times in the Bible, and you all know these. Abram was renamed Abraham. Jacob was renamed Israel. Simon would be called Peter, and all of these were given new names based on what they would become. And that's how God looks at us. He doesn't see us as we are, but on the basis of what we would become in him. So we get a new name. And actually, all believers have three new names. We read this in Revelation 3:12. He who overcomes, that's us, believers, I, Jesus, will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, number one, the name of the city of my God, number two, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. So we see three names that we're going to get. So why does God have to write his city on me? Because our citizenship is in heaven. And so he gives us a new name according to his city. And he gives us a new name according to Jesus, because that's who saved us. And he gives us a new name according to God the Father. Now, as we move into verse 5, he talks about God's illumination. God's illumination. So we read in verse 5, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. This was also mentioned previously in Revelation 21:23, where we saw the Lamb is its light. So there are two times in Scripture that God says that in the eternal state, there is not going to be a need for the sun or the moon or the stars. There is no need for external light. And Jesus, in John 8:12, is called the light of the world. He says, I am the light of the world. And 1 Timothy 6:16 tells us that God himself is clothed in unapproachable light, who alone has immortality dwelling in unapproachable light. So we don't need external light. As some would say, you don't need the S-U-N when you have the S-O-N. And so this is distinctly different from the millennial kingdom, where there actually is sun, moon, and stars. So in Isaiah, we see, moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun. So this is in the millennial kingdom. The light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold. It'll be seven times brighter than it is right now, as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. So the sun is going to be seven times brighter than it currently is. But the sun and the moon, even if it's seven times brighter, won't be needed in the internal state, because God himself and Jesus Christ will be there. Nothing else is needed. And this is actually similar to the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1:3, let there be light, and there was light. So in the beginning, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. So the sun didn't exist until 3 days after God made this proclamation. So God does not need the sun for light. God is light. And God did it this way intentionally because he knew that man ultimately and eventually would worship the creation rather than the creator. Man eventually would become a stargazer, a moon worshiper, a sun worshiper. And God distinctly warns against this back in Deuteronomy. He says, and beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and by doing so be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted. So God wants us to know that what man has worshiped, the things he created, won't even be needed in the eternal state, because God, not the S-U-N, is the true source of light. We do not need external light. And the final aspect of God's presence in this section is the reign of the servant kings throughout the ages, the reign of the servant kings. So if we look at the end of verse 5, and they shall reign forever and ever. And who is they? Well, it's us. It's believers in Jesus Christ. And this is interesting because we were described as slaves just two verses earlier, right? So we were slaves and now we will reign forever and ever. But when you become a slave of God, that entitles you to become a king. That's the paradox. We are serving the Lord, but in the rule of God, who is the greatest? It's the servant. Jesus told us that in Mark's gospel. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. So Jesus is saying that the disciples should voluntarily place themselves under others to help them. and that rule and authority in the kingdom will come by faithful and humble service in the present age. And that's what he's telling them. Be a servant now, you're going to be a king. It will be worth it because the reign of the servant king lasts forever. In the future, Jesus will fulfill his promise to us as the church in Revelation 5:10, where he says, "You have made them to be kingdom of and priests to our God, and they will reign." So that is your future authority in the millennial kingdom, and that's your future authority in the eternal state. You will reign as kings. Now, the study of Bible prophecy is the study of God's promises, and it gives us incredible hope in a very uncertain world. It gives us hope in whatever difficulties we might be having presently. But in spite of circumstances, we should remind ourselves of what we have read in Romans 8, in Romans 8:18. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And so we've just reviewed some of the glory in these five verses in Revelation 22, 1 through 5. And this should give us great encouragement until we meet our Lord and Savior. So what we've looked at today is this promise of what we're going to have in the future. We're going to reign as kings. We're going to have all authority. We're going to be in the very presence of God. We're going to have three new names on our forehead. And so with these precious promises, the struggles that we have day to day should pale in comparison to that. And so hopefully we can live in light of that, knowing that we have these great and precious promises in the future. So we'll just end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. We just thank you for your Holy Spirit to inspire the word, and that we know what your promises are to us, and it's a great and glorious future, and we should live in light of that. And it's in your Son's name I pray. Amen.